Well, I too thank the choir. Val, thank you for your time directing them. It's good to have you here and sit under that kind of ministry. And then what comes with that is I see a lot of old friends that are here in the congregation this morning. And welcome. It's good to see you and to have you with us this morning. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was pronouncing a blessing upon the children of Israel. He was about to give up the ghost, and he brought the tribes of Israel before him, and he spoke a few words to each. And if you remember, they had sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years, and they had yet not gone into the promised land. And Moses, while he was able to see it in the distance, was not able to cross over the Jordan into that promised land while he was yet alive. And I want to point out to you in the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and I'd encourage you this morning to read along, beginning at verse 16. And for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelleth in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. And with them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And in this verse there are some, I'd say, peculiar things that we may or we may not completely understand. But this blessing upon the head of Joseph, I believe, is significant, especially to us in these last days, because I know many of you are of the tribe of Joseph, perhaps of Ephraim, his son, or Manasseh. And the blessing and the promise to them is that this tribe of Joseph will have a great responsibility in gathering the people from the ends of the earth. And in this verse, it speaks of horns and the horns of unicorns. And you know, a unicorn is today a different meaning than it was when these words were scribed. You know, today it conjures up the image of a one-horned horse that rides on rainbows and stars all around. And the actual interpretation of that, and if you go back simply to Webster's dictionary, and he published his first dictionary about 200 years ago, and if you look at the definition of what a unicorn meant in that dictionary, it says a great beast with one horn like a rhinoceros. And I picture, when I think about that beast, a rhinoceros is one that is strong, and you certainly don't want to go head-to-head with a rhinoceros. And that great horn that it has on its head. But that's the description that the Lord gives to the tribe of Joseph and the responsibility that it has and the power that comes and will be promised to Joseph. That horn represents power. And that beast that's described as a rhinoceros and the power and strength that comes from that will be given to Joseph in the job that it has to do in gathering and pushing the people from the ends of the earth to one place. I'll let you think about that for just a minute as to what that one place may be. And as you turn into the next book in the Old Testament, following Deuteronomy is the book of Joshua. And of course you know the story, and I've shared it with you before, how it is that the children of Israel crossed that Jordan River under the direction of that prophet Joshua that was endowed under the hands of Moses. and given that responsibility, the keys, if you will, to take them into the promised land. And they went in and they conquered, and the land was divided. It was split up amongst the tribes of Israel, at least to most of them. And to Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, it was given a portion, an inheritance there as well. But it was interesting that Joshua, when he spoke to Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, and I'm reading out of the 17th chapter of Joshua, he says in verse 17, he says, "They are a great people, and they have a great power, and thou shalt not have one lot only." In other words, their inheritance simply wasn't just here. This wasn't their only inheritance that the tribe of Joseph would have. And if you read elsewhere in the Old Testament, you know that they were as a fruitful bough whose branch runneth over the wall or over the barrier which was the sea to this land. And brothers and sisters, we stand in the land of Joseph in these last days. Well, at least I stand. You are sitting in the land of Joseph in these last days. This is a promised land, and there's something special about this place. And from the book of Genesis, and this is a scripture you could probably quote in the 7th chapter, in the 70th verse, "And righteousness and truth will I cause to sweep the earth as with a flood, to gather out mine own elect from the four quarters of the earth unto a place which I shall prepare, an holy city, that my people may gird up their loins and be looking forth for the time of my coming. For there shall be my tabernacle, and it shall be called Zion, a new Jerusalem." I think about the account of Joseph going back to the days of Egypt, before they came out of that land of Egypt, and the responsibility that Joseph was given. Joseph and his brothers, and you know the story, came to odds, and his brothers threw him out, left him for dead, told his father that a wild beast had taken him, showed him his coat. And Joseph made his way to Egypt, long journey from his family. And it was there that he rose to a position of power, and I have no doubt with the help of his heavenly Father. And he made ready that kingdom of Egypt for the coming famine. And you recall he had the interpretation of the dream that there'd be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, in which he gathered and made ready. And it was good that he did, because his family had need of the gathering that Joseph did while he was there in Egypt. And they went down to the land of Egypt, and they were able to survive because of the provisions that Joseph had gathered together. All of Jacob and his sons, the house of Israel, united together again there in that land of Egypt, prepared and made ready. And I feel like this is a type and a shadow, brothers and sisters, of Joseph today, of the tribe of Joseph, and the responsibility that we have to make ready this land of Zion. There is no doubt in my mind that the place on which we live, in this land, in the heart of this great nation, is a place that's been prepared for that city of Zion. And we have a responsibility as the tribe of Joseph to prepare and make ready. The word has gone out to all the nations of the earth. When the restoration came to that young man, Joseph Smith Jr., and the establishment again of his church, the Church of Jesus Christ here in this land, we have been given a great responsibility to share that message with all of the world. And that responsibility has not changed. It hasn't changed since the first elders, the first laborers in this last kingdom to today. But we're faced with a struggle, aren't we? Difficult times are ahead. Difficult times are at hand. You know, this country in many ways is divided. You can simply look at our elections, where just a few votes one way or the other change the outcome of the election. We see things on one hand, and we see things on the other hand. How in the world, brothers and sisters, will we come together as one people, as one nation? This is the struggle that's before us. Our children see these things, and they wonder, how can it be? I read to you in an opening scripture the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And how can we do this when we're so divided as a nation, as a people, and in many ways as the church? And I listened this week to the news programs, and you see how it is that Christianity is mocked in many ways. And it didn't concern me. It made me smile. Because you see taking place right before our eyes the unfolding of prophecy. The Lord told us these things would happen. And He told us to prepare. So the question is, are we prepared? In the first book of Nephi, the second chapter, I'm going to begin at verse 71. And I also cast my eyes round about and beheld on the other side of the river of water a great and spacious building. And it stood, as it were, in the air, high above the earth, and it was filled with people, both old and young, both male and female, and their manner of dress was exceeding fine. And they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who had come at and were partaking of the fruit. And after they tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed, and because of those that were scoffing at them, and they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. You see, we can come to expect this, brothers and sisters. We can expect those that do not know, that do not understand, that have not tasted of that fruit, to scoff at us, to look at us, and make fun of us in many ways. And you find, if you flip over to the third chapter there in the first book of Nephi, what the meaning of that large and spacious building was. And it was the vain imaginations and the pride of the children of men. It was their vain imaginations, things that they've conjured up in their own mind that were vain. It was vanity. And because of their pride, thinking that they were better or smarter than those that they point their finger of scorn at. And you see, it affected some, not all, but it affected some of those that had already partaken of the fruit of the tree. And so you can see the importance, brothers and sisters, as covenant children, of the importance of being in church and continuing to be fed by your Heavenly Father and by the presence of His Spirit, because it's only this way can you remain strong and faithful in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may have partaken of that fruit, but that's not the end of the journey. You have to be diligent and steadfast, and not hearken to the great and spacious building, because you're warned, and it'll happen, they'll point their finger of scorn at you, and they'll make fun of you. and you're above that. And the Lord has promised help to you. You know, we're at battle. There's no doubt about it. We're waging a battle. It's not a battle where we're going to pick up our sword and win. It's really not even a battle where we can speak the words and try to convince those that don't believe the way that we do. We've been speaking words for a long time, and that hasn't convinced them yet. Doesn't mean that we should stop. But it makes me think, as we have been reading as a congregation the book of Alma, and I can't help but think about the people that we just read about, the anti-Nephi Lehis. And you know the story, but I'm going to read a few verses out of 14th chapter of the book of Alma. And you remember the anti-Nephi Lehis. They had been Lamanites, but they'd been converted by preaching. And they were a righteous people. And they had to leave their Lamanite brothers and their land, and they went and they dwelt with the Nephites. And their hearts and their souls were changed. They became a new people. And in Alma chapter 14, verse 47, it says, "And thus we see that they buried the weapons of peace, or they buried the weapons of war for peace. And it came to pass that their brethren, the Lamanites, made preparation for war and came up to the land of Nephi for the purpose of destroying the king and to place another in his stead, and also of destroying the people of anti-Nephi Lehi out of the land. And now when the people saw that they were coming against them, they went out to meet them, and they prostrated themselves before them to the earth. And they began to call on the name of the Lord. And thus they were in this attitude when the Lamanites began to fall upon them and began to slay them with the sword. And thus, without meeting any resistance, they did slay 1,005 of them. And we know that they are blessed, for they have gone to dwell with their God. Now when the Lamanites saw that their brethren would not flee from the sword, neither would they turn aside to the right hand nor to the left, but they would lie down and perish, and praised God, even in the very act of perishing under the sword. Now when the Lamanites saw this, they did forbear from slaying them. And there were many whose hearts had swollen in them, for those of their brethren who had fallen under the sword, for they repented of the things which they had done. And it came to pass that they threw down their weapons of war, and they would not take them again, for they were stung by the murders which they had committed. And they came down even as their brethren, relying upon the mercies of those whose arms were lifted to slay them. And it came to pass that the people of God were joined that day by more than the number who had been slain. And those who'd been slain were righteous people, wherefore they have no reason to doubt but that they were saved. And there was not a wicked man slain among them, but there were more than 1,000 brought to the knowledge of the truth. And thus we see that the Lord worketh in many ways to the salvation of his people." Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, what it would take, the dedication to their Heavenly Father, to bury up their weapons of war, and when they saw the armies coming, to go down and to kneel before them and to pray in their behalf when you're being attacked and the swords are raised against you, and there's over 1,000 of them were slain. Anti-Nephi Lehis, they didn't lift a sword to protect themselves. They didn't preach a sermon to the oncoming army, but they left it in the hands of the Lord, and they prayed that the Lord might intervene. And I'm certain that they prayed that the Lord might touch the hearts of the Lamanites that came to attack them. The Lord offers to us a great help. He has, and we spoke about it in class this morning, shared with us the power of prayer, shared with us what it is that prayer can do. It can move a mountain. It can heal a child. It can change the heart of an enemy. And it can cause your crops to grow. Prayer covers all aspects of our lives, brothers and sisters. And what does it say in the book of James? And the elders often quote this scripture, speaking of administering to those that are sick. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I would say woman, man, child, the fervent prayer of a righteous soul availeth much. And those prayers are carried to the courts of glory. And the Lord Himself listens and hears. And when He hears your prayer, He dispatches help. The help that you need. Whether that's by the power of His Holy Spirit, or whether that's by the presence of angels. The Lord works in many ways. I was reading a book recently that a friend gave me, written by Eddie Butterworth. And he has a chapter in there that talks about angelic ministry. And he says in there that angels augment the power of men. And I thought that to be an interesting statement. Angels augment the power of men. You know, as men that walk this earth, we're limited in many ways. Sometimes we limit ourselves. But we're limited in many ways. And the angelic ministry that can come and accompany our actions is promised by our Heavenly Father. Also, in our recent reading in the book of Alma, in the 15th chapter, verse 52, it says, "Oh, that I were an angel, and could have the wish of mine heart, and that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a voice to shake the earth, and cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul, as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might be no more sorrow upon the face of the earth." And we know in the scriptures there's many accounts of how it is that angels have come and visited the earth, and the earth shook. I think if an angel came and visited me and the earth shook, I'd listen to what he had to say. Wouldn't you? I'm preaching to the choir, I know. You'd feel that way. You'd listen to the message because an angelic host came and delivered it to you. That's what happened to Joseph Smith. The angel Moroni brought and showed him the place where the plates were at. And because of his obedience to that message that was given him, you and I have the fullness of the gospel today. The fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there is a connection between the world that we can't see with our physical eyes and with this physical world. there's a great connection. Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Verse 2 says, "But behold, in the last days, even now, while the Lord is beginning to bring forth the word, and the blade is springing up and is yet tender, behold, verily I say unto you, the angels are crying unto the Lord day and night, who are ready and waiting to be sent forth to reap down the fields. But the Lord saith unto them, pluck not up the tares while the blade is yet tender, lest you destroy the wheat also. Therefore let the wheat and tares grow together until the harvest is fully ripe. And then ye shall first gather out the wheat from among the tares. And after the gathering of the wheat, behold, and lo, the tares are bound in bundles, and the field remaineth to be burned." Brothers and sisters, the angels are looking forth for the day in which the Lord tells them to go, that the earth, the harvest of the earth, would take place. And I tell you all of these things, brothers and sisters, I wanted you to recognize, firstly, that we have a great responsibility as the tribe of Joseph and of saints of these last days. And two, that there is a great struggle that is before us. It's a war, if you will. But thirdly, the Lord will give you help in your time of need. He hears your prayer, and He dispatches help when it's needed. And so then really the last question for us, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? And the answer to that question has already been given to you. And I didn't give it. My brother Ed did in the call to worship that he read to you this morning. What will we do, brothers and sisters? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are the words that Ed read from the book of Joshua. It made me smile. And if I could have caught his eye, I would have winked at him. Because I want to share a testimony about Brother Ed and I. And I don't know how many years we've known each other. It's been a long time now. When he and Stephanie started coming here to Buckner, I taught a Sunday school class, a young adults class, up in the loft upstairs. And we had a pretty good-sized group of young adults that would come to the class. And then we had Everett and Esther Sherman that came as well. They were a delightful couple. Gray hair, and provided a lot of good input into our class. And I'll tell you, our testimony is that everything we talked about in that class, we would hear in the sermon the next hour. And Brother Ed and I would catch each other's eye and we'd wink at each other when we heard those things that were preached about in the next hour that we talked about just the hour before in our Sunday school class. Now, I'm going to guarantee you that's not anything that Joe Williams or Ed Turner orchestrated, because we couldn't have done that. But that's the power of our Heavenly Father when He dispatches His Holy Spirit or His angelic ministers to come and to share with His people. He does it with an exactness and in a perfect way. Joseph Jr., before he passed, before he was martyred, wrote in 1839, in June of that year, an explanation of the priesthood. And I'm not going to read all of this account to you, but he speaks of gathering in one all things. And those men who have the keys and a responsibility in these last days to thresh the nations and to gather in the wheat, they have the keys that have been given, and they'll have to be there when that day comes. But they, without us, cannot be made perfect. And he goes on to explain that these men, these angelic hosts that have passed on before us, they're in heaven, but their children are on the earth, and their bowels yearn over us. And this is the reason that God sends angels down to the earth. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. All those authoritative characters will come down and join hand in hand in bringing about this work. These are the words of Joseph Smith, Jr. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. The mustard seed is small but brings forth a large tree. And the fowls lodge in the branches. The fowls are the angels. And thus the angels come down and they combine together to gather their children. We cannot be made perfect without them, nor they without us. There is a link between heaven and earth, brothers and sisters. And we are engaged in a work that is bigger than this world itself. It's the redemption of all mankind from the beginning to the end. The Lord is in control. We know as we look around and we see all the hardness that is in the world, and it's hard for us to behold these things. But the counsel that's given to you today, be not selfish. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And the Lord and His promise is that He will be with you and He will bless you. From the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The first verse of the 62nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. These promises, brothers and sisters, are sure. And I can't help but think about the words of the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She said, "The earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. And only he who sees takes off his shoes." You, brothers and sisters, as the children of Israel, the tribe of Joseph, or perhaps Ephraim or Manasseh, we are called to be those that see, that know when the Lord's hand is at work. And when you see these things, take off your shoes, for that is holy ground. This is the place for His kingdom and the time of its coming is soon at hand. May the Lord bless you and keep you and encourage you until we can build up those gates.